Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We are coming to the end of this section of Matthew. We're actually soon we will be entering the last quarter of the book, chapter 21, which is the Passion Week. In fact, I'm really looking forward to that. Chapter 21 through chapter 28 is 1 week, the Passion Week, beginning with the triumphal entry. But I want to observe before I read this passage this morning that, again, this section from chapter 16 through chapter 20 of Matthew, this is towards the very end, obviously, of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he is, throughout this section in particular, teaching his disciples in regard to leadership as they're going to actually lead the church. They don't really understand that fully yet. They don't understand how things are going to work out, but he's preparing them to be apostles. Because when Jesus dies and then rises again and then ascends into heaven, he leaves his apostles there to begin the church. And basically, from chapter 16 to chapter 20, he is preparing them for that leadership. And if there's one key principle that appears, as you probably have noticed through this whole section, it is the issue of humility. That is, if there's anything that Christ is calling his leaders to, his apostles, his sent ones, if there's one thing that he's calling them to, it is true humility. And so I want you to understand that as we read this passage, because this is kind of the last time, in this section at least, that he addresses this issue. And I'm going to read chapter 20, verse 20 to verse 28. Again, we looked at the first half of this last week, and we'll look at the second half, starting in verse 25, this week. So let me read chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared of my Father, or by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you in your presence. We want to acknowledge that you are our Lord. We want to acknowledge that this is your word, that your word is perfect, and it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is true, it is authoritative, it is the authority for our lives. It is the means by which you teach us. It is the means by which you renew our minds. It is the means by which you guide us and lead us from day to day. It is the means by which, indeed, you come, enable us to come to understand the gospel and salvation. It is the means by which we are convicted of sin. It is the means by which we repent and turn to you in faith. It is the source of our hope of heaven. Lord, it is our one foundation. Indeed, we say Christ is our foundation, and that is true because of his work. But we know about his work because of the word that has revealed who Christ is and what he did. Lord, we thank you and praise you for giving us the written word. And we thank you that it is through the written word that you have revealed yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus, and indeed the Holy Spirit and his work. So we look to you and we ask truly that the Holy Spirit would work in us. Lord, that you would convict us, that you would change us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us. Lord, first and foremost, if any here is not saved, I pray that you would guide those to salvation. Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon each one of us. You know the need of every heart. I pray that you would guide us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus takes this opportunity of James and John with their mother pursuing their selfish, ambitious goal of being on the right hand and on the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to sit them down, all 12 of them, to sit them down and to explain to them what true leadership looks like, what Christ-like leadership looks like, and what they are going to be asked to do truly in the future. And obviously, we have here, Jesus produces for us, or gives to us, a contrast between the way the world thinks of leadership and the way, in fact, God thinks of leadership, or the way, in fact, He as Christ thinks of leadership, which of course is true because He is God. But we observe that He sets up the contrast, and He begins in verse 25 by saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Basically, He's saying, this is common knowledge. You know this. I don't have to prove this. This is obvious. When you look at the way the world leads, fundamentally, they lord it over those whom they are above. But in verse 26, He sets up the contrast. He says, "It is not this way among you." He's making it very plain that it is not going to be in the church, it is in the world. And then He explains how different it is. In fact, it is completely upside down. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first," King James says chief, "among you shall be your slave." Chief or first, obviously, is the top. Slave in that society was the absolute bottom. And if you wanted to be chief, or you wanted to be first, you needed to become a slave. That's the contrast. And then He gives us in verse 28 His own example. He basically encourages them to look at His own life, and we are to follow Him in this sense. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." The Son of God Himself did not come to be a leader like the world. He came to, in fact, give His life as a ransom for many, for his children. Well, this is the contrast that Jesus gives us. The contrast between the leadership of the world, which we might say fundamentally is this, that leadership in the world oppresses. It's oppressive. Always tends toward that. Now, of course, there are better leaders than others, less oppressive than others, but fundamentally, the leadership in the world, whether you're in the government or whether you're talking about business or whatever, leadership in the world generally is oppressive. Leadership in the church serves. Leadership in God's kingdom serves. That's a huge contrast. And that's basically the contrast that Jesus gives us regarding the world and the coming church in regard to leadership. And I want to develop that contrast this morning a little bit in this text. But before I do that, I want to say some preliminary things that I think help us understand better the text and also broadly what the Bible teaches us regarding leadership. Now, I'm tempted, I know this doesn't surprise you, I'm tempted to turn this into a topical study because there's so much in the Bible about leadership. But I think I'm going to forego that temptation. And we're just going to basically look at this passage. But I want to just consider a couple things by way of preliminary in regard to this text before we actually work out the contrast. And the first thing I want you to observe is the fact that this fundamentally, this passage, Jesus is speaking about leadership in the church. Okay. Now, I say that because although, and this is important, it does have application to other kinds of leadership. In other words, there are a lot of you find your place in yourselves in places of leadership in the world. Some of you are business leaders. Some of you are business owners. Some of you are business managers. Some of you are maybe involved in government at various levels or whatever. You may find yourself in a position of leadership in the secular world. And while these principles that we're going to look at certainly do apply to your situation, I must observe that he is first and foremost here speaking about leadership in the church. He's talking about leadership in the church, which is unique. And I'll say more about that in a minute, because the temptation truly of the church is always to take on leadership principles from the world. And I will say more about that in a minute, but I just, for now, just observe the fact that he is fundamentally talking about them as what they are going to do, particularly as apostles. Remember, they're going to be sent ones. When Christ ascends, they are going to be the ones who, in fact, God will use to begin the local church, and the local church is. And so this is the context, and he's speaking especially about leadership in the church. Now, there's a second thing that I want to say in a preliminary way in regard to this, and that is that while he's talking about leadership in the church, and while he's speaking about the fact that they are to be servants and even slaves, it's very important to remember he is not denying the fact that they, in fact, do have authority. Okay? The apostles had real authority. When he says that you are to be slaves, he doesn't mean you're supposed to do what everyone else tells you to do. That's not what he meant. Now, we know that plainly from the New Testament, because everywhere we see the apostles, in fact, do have authority. They have real authority. And they were called upon to actually use it. And not only the apostles, but the elders of the church were also vested with authority. And I want to make this point, because this could be misunderstood, I think, from this passage. I'll just show you two passages. There are several we could look at. But notice Titus. And here, this is Titus chapter 2. Notice, this is referring to elders. Excuse me. He's actually speaking to Titus here, who was under Paul's authority and was appointing elders. But I want you to observe verse 15. He says, in regard to what he has just said, in regard to the way things should work in the church, this is what he says in verse 15. The end of the chapter, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." May I suggest to you that one of the problems we do have in the churches today, particularly I think in America, is the fact that people don't see themselves as being under the authority of the elders. And I think this shows up in the way people view church membership. Well, if they want to, if they don't want to, you know, it doesn't really matter. They're one foot in, one foot out of the door all the time because they don't want to submit themselves to authority. Okay, the truth is that God did give true authority to the apostles, and he did give true authority to the elders of the local church. Now, true, as we're going to see, that authority is in the scriptures, but they do have real authority. Now, I'll show you one other verse that points this out. It's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 17, towards the close of this masterful book, he says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." We are called in the church to, in fact, submit ourselves to the elders of the church. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that this is often abused in churches, and it is, it often has been very much abused, does not negate the principle. The principle is that within the church there is an authority structure, and it is the elders who have the authority in the local church. Okay, now that's just kind of a preliminary. So when he says that we are called as leaders of the church to serve and to be slaves, he's not saying that we have no authority or that the leaders of the church are just supposed to do whatever other people tell them to do. That's not what he's saying. Now, the third thing that I want to observe, which I alluded to briefly, but let me just say a few words about. There is a temptation, and there always has been a temptation in the church, obviously, to take on a worldly view and a worldly attitude toward or about leadership. Now, this should be obvious because, obviously, James and John already are dealing with the problem of selfish ambition. Already they're thinking like the world in regard to leadership, which is why Jesus sits them down in the first place. If you go to Luke chapter 22, we find that even there at the Last Supper, right before Jesus takes them off and gives them the upper room discourse and is arrested, just before that, it says they're arguing about who is greatest among them. The temptation is there, as we saw last week, for true believers and true disciples and true Christian leaders to be selfishly ambitious and to think in terms of the world in regard to church leadership. Now, I want to say that this is especially true today. In fact, if I can put it this way, if there is a crisis in the church, and there are many, and I say in the church, broadly speaking, in the evangelical movement, if there is a crisis, one of them surely is the crisis of leadership. If there is one way in which the church has become extremely worldly, it is in the area of leadership. Perhaps more than in any other way, the church has taken on a worldly view of leadership. Even conservative churches have taken on very worldly views of leadership. What do I mean? Well, let me just say this. And I'll begin with the simple. I'll begin with what I believe fundamentally the Bible looks at in regard to a leader. A leader in the church fundamentally is seeking this: God's will. That's it. That's simple. Now, if you know your Bibles at all, you should know, therefore, that a leader, above all else, whatever else he is, a leader should be one who, A, is constantly studying and learning the Scripture, because that's where we learn God's will. That's how we're filled with the knowledge of His will. So a Christian leader, a church leader, should be, above all else, a man of the Word of God. He's not seeking to do his own will. He's seeking to do God's will. And so he's seeking that. So he's searching the Scriptures to understand God's will. Secondly, he is, above all else, a man of prayer. Because that's how you seek God's will. You say, Lord, please accomplish this. Please enable me to know your will in regard to this. Please enable me as a leader to respond in a godly way to this. Please enable me to know what your will is. That is what should describe biblical leadership. I will tell you what we do in elder meetings. It's no secret. I'll tell you how we spend most of our time in elder meetings. We spend time in the Word, and we pray together. That's at least 3/4 of our meeting. Why? Because that's what biblical leadership does. Okay? You say, well, that's so simple. Yes, but that's what biblical leadership does. Now, I'll tell you what worldly leadership does, because this is what has come into the church. Now, again, being that I was in the business world for some time, I know kind of, I'm familiar a little bit with the literature that's produced about leadership. In fact, I've read many of the books that maybe some of you have read on leadership, usually by CEOs who have turned companies around, or people who are brilliant, or people who are scholars, most notably people like Peter Drucker, Kenneth Blanchard, and there's a whole host of others, right, who have been successful, who will teach us how to lead. And they have books on leadership. Well, I will tell you that they are the complete opposite of what everything Christ teaches about leadership. And I believe that one of the great crises in our churches is this, that our leaders are being trained by the world. And they come in and they lead the church just as a guy would lead a business or a government or whatever else. That's how they lead the church. This is what is destroying the church. You must understand, this view of leadership that is being taught is at the very heart of the seeker-sensitive movement. It's at the very heart of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. They go hand in hand. All this teaching about leadership goes hand in hand with all that. It's producing, I'll tell you what it is, as I know because I've read the books. If you read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Church, it is basically just a business plan. Okay, I recognized all the elements in it because I study business. It's a business plan. You have an objective, you have measurable goals, you have strategies, you have measurement. Okay? That's all it is. That is worldly leadership. That is not what the church is called to. The church is not called to that. That model is truly destroying the biblical concept of leadership. We are called to seek God's will in His Word as leaders, fundamentally to proclaim it, to teach it, and to pray earnestly that the Lord would use it in the lives of people in the church. But let me, having given you those preliminaries, let me set up for you the contrast between worldly and godly leadership, as I think Jesus here teaches it in verses 25 through 28. And I would suggest to you there are at least four contrasts here. And again, if we made this broader and took this into other parts of the Scripture, I think we could add many other things. But I will try to resist that temptation. There is a contrast, first of all, in regard to authority. Secondly, a contrast in regard to effect. Thirdly, a contrast in regard to motive. And lastly, a contrast in regard to purpose. Let me go through those one at a time as we look at this passage. And the first one is this, in regard to authority. Godly leadership is not dictatorial, but humble. Let me repeat it. In regard to authority, godly leadership is not dictatorial, but humble. If you'll notice how Jesus begins in verse 25, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." There are two verbs there that Jesus uses. They are generally understood to be synonymous. They are both compound verbs in the Greek, beginning with the preposition kata, which means down. It's literally lord it over down and exercise authority down upon. And it's the idea of an excessive love for authority, an excessive love to tell people what to do. Now, he words this in such a way that it's obvious. We all know this is true. This is what worldly leadership tends to do. It was ironically a Roman Catholic historian who said that power, absolute power, tends to corrupt absolutely, which is certainly found in the papacy, but it's found in many Baptist churches as well. Absolute power tends to corrupt. But this is what worldly leadership always tends toward. It tends to be autocratic. In fact, Jesus here is speaking of rulers in particular. And in the passage in Luke, he actually uses the word kings. Kings and rulers always tend towards being autocratic. And if you look in history, kings usually only gave up any authority as they were absolutely forced to, as like King John, when he was forced into, through the Pope actually, forced to give up his authority and write to sign the Magna Carta. He didn't do that because he loved people and he wanted to hand out his authority. He was forced to. You have this all through history. If kings left to themselves, they will always be autocratic. They will rule absolutely. Why? Because men love absolute authority. It's really a form of their rebellion, their desire to be like God. Worldly leadership tends to be imperious, arrogant, and they delight to give orders. Now, I have to say, we're not opposed to people giving orders. In fact, giving orders is an important part of life. As a father, I give orders. That doesn't mean that I'm autocratic. Okay, if you're in a business, you own a business, you give orders. And that's a good thing. We're thankful that there are leaders who know how to give orders and are decisive. That's a good thing. But the tendency of our flesh is to take this to an extreme and to actually lord it over people and to delight to tell people what to do and to be imperious and arrogant and autocratic. It also has a tendency toward being arbitrary. And what I mean by that is the tendency is to think in terms of having the authority vested in myself. A king likes to think of himself as fundamentally authoritative in regard to his own will. He doesn't answer to anybody. He answers to himself. And so it tends to be arbitrary. This is what worldly leadership tends toward. It tends to be autocratic, arbitrary. Godly leadership is the complete opposite. Now again, when I say completely opposite, I don't mean that it doesn't give orders. What I am saying is that it is fundamentally described not as being dictatorial, but as being humble, meek. Now, I guarantee you, this is not a trait that is written much about in leadership books. It doesn't sell very well. We teach our kids from the day they enter football practice in third grade, we teach them how to be aggressive, how to be assertive. And that's what they teach you in leadership books. We don't teach them to be humble. We don't teach them to be meek. But Jesus says that is absolutely what we are called to do. We are called to be humble. He actually calls them to be servants, to be slaves, and to serve. That's humility. It's actually putting the other person in front of yourself. But I want to say a couple words about this, expand this idea of humility as it relates to leadership, especially in the church. We emphasize the fact that because it's humble, it's not arbitrary. This is very important to understand. Biblical leadership is not arbitrary in this sense. Every true biblical leader understands that they themselves are under authority, the authority of God. Paul himself very clearly understood that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what Paul says. Paul is the leading apostle who has a great deal of authority in the church. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, Paul understands that he himself is a servant, a slave of Christ, and that he's a steward. He's going to give an account. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Now that could be mistaken for arrogance. That is not arrogance. And I would suggest to you that is the true attitude of every true pastor. It doesn't mean you don't care what people think. It doesn't mean you're unteachable. What it does mean is this, that at the end of the day, you answer to God. A biblical leader answers to the Lord. He's under the authority of the Lord, which is far more severe than human courts. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. When a man understands that he will give an account before the Lord, it always produces true humility. A true leader, from the standpoint of the Lord, is not here to do his own will. He's not here to dream up dreams, to get other people to do his wishes, to make them accomplish his goals. That's not what a biblical leader does. One who is compelled by God to preach the gospel and to preach the truth knows that he answers to God. And it produces humility. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And here he's not talking about necessarily leadership in the church, but it applies to all who are in a leadership position. In Ephesians 6, of course, he addresses children, he addresses fathers and parents, and then slaves, and then he says this in verse... verse 9. He then moves on to masters. He says this, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him." What he's saying is this, as a master over your slaves, don't lord it over them. Why? Because at the end of the day, you're both going to stand before an impartial God. There's humility because we know and we understand that we ourselves will give an account. We observe that the authority of the leader is Scripture. It is not themselves, and that's why it is not arbitrary. And that's why the leadership in the church and the eldership of the church is not to be arbitrary. It's not that the people do the will of the elders. It's that the people do the will of the Lord as defined by the Word of God, which is taught by the elders. And the elders are indeed to hold people accountable to the Scriptures. So there's someone in this church who is an attender here and a member who's living in adultery, it is our responsibility as elders to confront that. And indeed, if they refuse to repent of that sin, they are to be put out of the church. Why? Well, if we didn't do that as elders, we would be disobedient. See, we are called to hold people accountable, but it's not arbitrary authority. It's authority defined by the Word. Now, there's another element in regard to this humility that's very important, and that is the idea of leading by example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And he's addressing elders. It says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Now notice verse 3, he says, "not yet as lording it over those." Now I want to observe, the word here is the exact same word that's used in Matthew 20. When he says that the world or the rulers lord it over them. This is the exact same word. He says, don't do that. Don't lord it over the ones whose charge you've been given. But then he gives the contrast. And this is the contrast of lording it over. But proving to be examples to the flock. True humility in leadership leads by example. Now, this is true at every level, and I would say this as a father. The greatest thing that you can do as a father in leading your home is to show your family how to love Christ and how to walk with Christ and how to live for Christ. That's the most important thing you can do. You need to be an example. That's what a biblical leader does. They are an example to the flock. They're not driving the flock. They're not lording it over the flock. They are leading the flock first and foremost, by humble example, by serving, by doing the will of the Lord, by showing forth the love of Christ in all that they do. This is what they're called to do. And of course, you know the account of John chapter 13 where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Here's the Son of God. Think about it. The Son of God washing the feet of the disciples. He's giving them, he says, I'm giving you an example. Have you ever washed anybody's feet? Now, I have. And the reason is because I grew up in the Mennonite Church, in the Grace Brethren Church, until I was about 25, actually, I was in the Grace Brethren Church. And both of those denominations do, in fact, practice feet washing as an ordinance. Right or wrong, I washed feet. That's a humbling thing to do, to wash someone else's feet. See, it's not just throwing money at people or just, you know, helping people from afar. It's actually being involved in helping people at places that are humbling. This is what biblical leadership, true leadership, is called to: serving, humbling oneself, and doing that which is humble, meek. So true godly leadership is not dictatorial, but it is humble. Now let me give you the second contrast. And this is in regard to effect, the effect of leadership. Godly leadership is not abusive, but beneficial. Godly leadership is not abusive, but beneficial. And again, I'm thinking of in terms of effect, the effect of leadership. Worldly leadership, again, by and large, tends to be abusive. When people lord it over other people, it tends to cost the people who are below. They tend to get trodden over. In fact, it says in Proverbs 28:15, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. It's a bad thing. In Proverbs 28:28, it says, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When the wicked rule, it means the abuse of people. It means the abuse of individuals. Now, I have to say a word here about this, because oftentimes, worldly leadership gives lip service to helping people. And I've seen it over and over again. It's true of governments, it's true of business, it's just true generally. They will give lip service about benefiting the whole and helping people. But when it comes to the individual, they have no concern. Unless, of course, it's someone that can help them reach their goal. You know, if they're very important, then they... But by and large, worldly leadership is not at all interested in the individual. Only to the degree that they can help them reach their goal. That's worldly leadership. That's not godly leadership. And it tends always to abuse those under it. Now again, the quintessential example of this is still to come in the Antichrist system, because it's exactly what the Antichrist system will accomplish. It will accomplish a system that is extremely efficient and very pragmatic, but it will be extremely abusive. And just to give you an example of that, look at Daniel 7, where he's talking about this last system that will come. Daniel 7, again, I won't go into the whole context here, but he's looking forward to the kingdoms that are coming in the future at the time that he was writing. And the fourth kingdom was Rome, and he's especially speaking of what will be some form of the revised Roman Empire at the end when he says this. In chapter 7, in verse 19, he says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. The fourth beast was, again, a picture of Rome, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Now, that's exactly what worldly leadership ultimately does. It crushes. It tramples. It's abusive, no matter what lip service they may give to the good of the whole people and so forth. They always do that. Of course, we could look even at some of the despotic governments of the world, how they've done this. But it's true at every level. This is the temptation of worldly leadership. And by the way, this happens, and again, to take it to the church, this is what is happening in churches across our land. They're doing exactly this. They talk about the good of people, their love for Christ and all this, but they're really, what they're doing is they're trampling down, they're crushing the true individual Christian with their systems. Because they're so pragmatic. Because they're all concerned about goals that have nothing to do with what God's goal is. You know what God's goal is? I'll tell you what God's goal is. God's goal is for each one of you, first and foremost, to come to the knowledge of Christ and to repent of your sin and to trust in Him, and then to grow in holiness, purity, and Christ-likeness, and to serve Him in humility wherever He places you. That's God's goal. It's not accomplished by my goals and plans and ambitions. It's accomplished through the preaching of the Word of God. But when it becomes when the pastor becomes a CEO and dreams up all these ministries and plans and goals and then makes everybody get in line to do exactly what they want, that's not biblical leadership, that's worldly leadership. And it always ends up being oppressive. It always ends up being abusive, and the true believers who are sincere often are the ones that end up having to leave. That's worldly leadership. What does godly leadership do? Well, it's not abusive, it's beneficial. True godly leadership seeks the benefit of the people under them. If I can put it this way, that is the goal. The goal in the world is to do something that will elevate the leader. The goal of the Christian, the goal of the Christian leader is to seek truly the benefit of the people that are under them. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Why? Because it's beneficial. When Christ will reign on the earth, it'll be immense blessing. There will be peace. There will be justice. Everything will be good. Why? Because He is the perfect ruler. But again, I want you to notice Paul's attitude. Look at Colossians chapter 1, a verse that I often point to in relation to what the church is supposed to be doing. Verses 27 and 28, speaking about preaching, he says, verse 28, we proclaim Him, that is Christ, that's preaching, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. You say, what was Paul doing? What was his goal? What was his purpose? It wasn't to get ahead. It wasn't to create some massive unity over the whole world in the church. His goal was to bring every true Christian to perfection in Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. That was his goal. That's what godly leadership does. Again, it's the picture of a shepherd. A picture of a shepherd is someone not who's abusing the sheep, but who takes care of the sheep. That's what a pastor is. He's a shepherd. A pastor feeds the sheep, leads the sheep, cares for the sheep. He knows them. He knows them individually. If one is missing, he goes and seeks it out. He takes care of the sheep that are sick. That's what a shepherd does. And that's why we're called shepherds. I want you to turn back for a minute to Ezekiel 34, where this picture of a shepherd is used by Ezekiel. And the Lord, through Ezekiel, is condemning the shepherds of Israel, and he's referring to the kings, the prophets, the priests, the leaders of Israel, and he calls them shepherds. Shepherds were supposed to take care of the sheep. But I want you to notice that they had taken on a very worldly view of leadership. And notice how he describes them. Chapter 34, verse 1, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. That's exactly what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 20. Lording it over. That's what they were doing. They were lording it over. They were using the sheep for their own personal advancement, for their own pleasure, for their own gain, for their own profit. They were slaughtering the fat sheep. They didn't care about the sick sheep. Oh, that's good. We got rid of the sick ones because they were the ones that were causing the problems. Let's get rid of those. They didn't care about the sick sheep. They didn't care about individuals. They cared about their program. And I will tell you, that is describing the churches today. They're not interested in the individual. They give lip service to that. The evidence of it is this. They're not preaching the word. It says, they were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Godly leadership is concerned about the sheep, about individuals, about feeding the sheep, caring for the sheep, protecting the sheep, helping the sheep, seeking out those who are lost. All that for the benefit of the sheep. That's what godly leadership does. Godly leadership is not abusive, but beneficial to those who are under it. Now, the third thing we could say in regard to leadership, godly leadership, is in regard to motive. Godly leadership is not self-promoting, but self-demoting. Again, in regard to motive. Godly leadership is not self-promoting, but self-demoting. Now again, these points would not sell well in books, and they don't, which is why they're not in books. And I have to say this, because truly, the only way you would lead this way is if you were born again. I will tell you, the unregenerate cannot practice this. They can pretend to practice it, some do. They can look friendly, they can look like they really care about people, but truly only the regenerate person, only the one that is born again, can truly practice what Jesus teaches about godly leadership. Which is why they generally, books that teach godly leadership really don't make bestseller lists. Because it doesn't sell well. Why? Because everybody is self-promoting. Listen, true godly leadership is not self-promoting. Now notice again, going back to Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says in verse 26, that there is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great, that's that desire for self-promotion. Now, that's why people read leadership books, because they really do want to promote themselves. They want to get to the top. They want to work their way up. So they read these books because they want to be great. He says in verse 27, whoever wishes to be first. See, there's a rush to the top. Everybody wants to get ahead. They want to be on top. They want to give the orders. That's how worldly leadership looks. It's a rush to the top, a desire to be great and a desire to be first. It is fundamentally a desire for the glory of men, for the praise of men, and to have power over men. And there are people like that in the church. Turn to 3 John. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, we have the first pope. He's not listed, I don't think, as the popes after Peter, but he was a pope. He was the first pope. This is exactly what the Pope does, it did, and still does. But this is what many pastors do. This is what many elders do. This is what many people do. But notice what he says in verse 9, 3 John. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, that's it, desire for preeminence, wants to be on top, wants to give the orders, wants to be in charge. You're going to do my will. I'm the leader here. He loves to be first. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This is what Diotrephes did. He says he does not accept what we say. Now remember who's writing this. John, who's an apostle, who has authority. It's like basically saying, I reject the word of God. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to be first. Well, I will tell you, if you want to be first and your great desire and passion is to give people orders and to tell people what to do, you have to get away with the real authority. You have to get rid of this. Because this is the authority in the church. Not the pastor, ultimately. Not the elders. It's the Bible. So you see, he wanted to be first, so he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't do what the apostles said. Verse 10, this is what happens. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He was actually, again, accusing the apostles. Unjustly, with wicked words. Why? Because he wanted to be first. It's out of jealousy, if nothing else. There were people who were very jealous of Paul's authority, of John's authority, the apostles. They wanted it for themselves. So they had to get rid of the apostolic authority. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So here he does. He gets control of the church. He wants to be first. He rejects God's word. And then he actually throws out the true believers. Gets rid of them. Excommunicates them. Why? Because they're in the way between him and his power. Listen, that's what ungodly leadership looks like. It loves to be first. It's self-promoting. It's arrogant. Godly leadership is just the opposite. It does not seek the praise of men. It seeks one thing and one thing only, the praise of Christ. The glory that comes from Christ. The desire at the end of the road to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what godly leadership looks for. It's John the Baptist saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's true leadership. You show me someone who wants to be in front and wants to be in the limelight, I'll show you someone who doesn't belong in church leadership. A true biblical leader is one who wants to reduce himself before men, not increase himself before men, and not promote himself. Again, you can see this is completely and utterly opposite to the way the world thinks in regard to these things. It is, again, death to self. It is, in essence, what Jesus calls all of his followers to when he said, if any man will follow after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, follow him. That's death to self. As a Christian, we are no longer promoting ourselves. We are no longer seeking our own good. We are no longer seeking the praise of men. We are seeking one thing, and that is to die to ourselves in order that we might live unto God and glorify God. Well, let me give you one last contrast, and that is in regard to goal. Godly leadership is not exploitive, but self-sacrificing. It is not exploitive, but it is self-sacrificing. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 20, where Jesus gives himself as an example. And he says this, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's speaking here in regard to the goal or the purpose of leadership. The goal is not to be served. The goal is to serve and actually give yourself in a self-sacrificing way. Worldly leadership always desires to be served. Worldly leadership desires that people underneath them do what they tell them and to be served. You might put it this way, those who are under them are sacrificed in order that they might be exalted. Godly leadership is exactly the opposite. It is self-sacrificing. It is being demoted in order that others may be exalted. That's godly leadership. It is self-sacrificing. Now, worldly leadership always abuses and always exploits. In fact, it's true, we won't turn there for sake of time, but if you want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, where it speaks of false teachers, it says they will exploit you. That's what false teachers do. They exploit. They lead for the purpose of gain. They sacrifice the individuals in order that they might be exalted. They exploit. They get out of. It's the same thing that we read about in Ezekiel 34 with those false shepherds in Israel. They killed the fat sheep. They abused them so that they could have certain things from them. And that's what false teachers always do. That's what worldly leadership does. Worldly leadership uses and exploits. Godly leadership, on the other hand, serves. Now notice again what Jesus says about himself. He came for the very purpose. It's very important, the word purpose, right? The goal, the purpose. He came for this very purpose. He came to serve. But not just to serve, but to actually give his life as a ransom. He came in order to sacrifice himself, to die, in order that I might live. He came actually to die in order that I might live. He came, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to become sin for me so that I might be made righteous. He came as a man of sorrow, full of grief, in order that I might have joy. That's what godly leadership looks like. Sacrifices self in order that others, and here's the key word, might be saved. And that really is the difference, right? Now, we want to observe the fact that Jesus here gives himself as an example. He says he gave himself a ransom for many, or he was going to give himself a ransom for many. Now, that's atonement. That's a very important passage in regard to atonement. The fact that Jesus Christ gave his life in order that I might be redeemed, that I might have eternal life, that my sins might be removed, that my sins might be covered. Now, we are to follow him not in the sense that we can make atonement for each other, obviously. We can't make atonement for each other. But we are to follow him in his example of sacrificing ourselves in order that others may come to the knowledge of the truth. And may I say, this is fundamentally, ultimately, the biggest difference about biblical leadership. Godly leadership is concerned about eternal things, not earthly things. This is especially true in the church. Now, it's true, and I say this because some of you, again, involved in the business world and so forth, and government, you know, you're concerned with things on this life. And if you have a business and you don't make money after so many years, you can only be in business for so long and not make money, right? You've got to make money or you go out of business. So there's a certain level in which you have to care about those things. But listen, ultimately, all true godly leadership is concerned about the eternal well-being of those who are under them. At the end of the day, your business is going to fail. It's going to disappear sometime. Maybe after you die, maybe generations away, but it's going to disappear. But the people who work for you will not. They will spend an eternity in heaven, or they will spend an eternity in hell. And true godly leadership, wherever it is first and foremost concerned about the eternal well-being of those who are under them. And may I say, as a shepherd of this church, by God's grace, the only thing that I really am ultimately concerned about is your eternal well-being. That those under my hearing will be in heaven. And that those of you who are born again would walk with the Lord, obey the Lord, and live for Him, and desire the things of God, and walk with God, and be a testimony to those around you, and be a light. That's it. I'm not really all that concerned about programs and, you know, having you here every night of the week, and what I'm interested in is that you walk with the Lord and that you do His will and that you will endure and that you will indeed hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Listen, that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd is concerned about the eternal things, not the earthly things. So as we look at our own lives, wherever we are in life, if you're a parent with your children, it's the same thing. Listen, you can lead your children, you can get them in wonderful colleges, and they can get great jobs and make lots of money. So what? It doesn't matter. Are they going to be in heaven? Do they walk with the Lord? Biblical leadership always is first and foremost concerned with eternal things, with eternal salvation. And I would ask you above all else this morning, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you submitted to Him? Is He the atonement and the payment for your sins? And have you been born again? And then, for those of us who have been born again, let us walk in such a way as we would bring honor to Christ in all that we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You especially that Jesus humbled Himself to become a man, and not only to become a man, but He became a servant. And not only a servant, but He actually became obedient unto death. And not only unto death, but the death of the cross. He gave His life in order that we might be saved, in order that we might have eternal life, that we might live. Lord, I pray earnestly that if there's anybody here today who does not know You as Lord and Savior, who does not have the assurance of salvation, the assurance that their sins are forgiven, an assurance of eternal life, the hope of eternal life, I pray that today, Lord, that they would turn from their sin and repent from their self-righteousness and their pride and their arrogance and submit to the truth of the Word of God, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and receive freely the grace that is offered them in Christ, that they might know life, be born again. Father, I pray for every true believer here that we would exhibit Christ-likeness in all things. Above all else, that we would humble ourselves day by day and serve one another and serve others in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our